All right, saints, this is certainly a fun subject. Far prefer talking about heaven than the alternative. But so often through history, clergy have talked mostly about hell because we want to avoid that. It's horrible. It's horrible. Definitely the opposite of what heaven, which is awesome, more than what we can even imagine. Last week, if you'll remember, we focused in on what some people imagine about heaven is not too good. You know, they think it's boring, tedious. They don't really want to be there. And that included some pastors that I shared with you, their reflections on it. Well, clearly they hadn't studied the subject very much. Just like eschatology, you know what that is, right? We talk a lot about that here, the study of the end times, okay? Requires, to understand it properly, a piecing together of a lot of passages in Scripture, okay? Too often, we start with a particular mindset and then go back and take a couple passages and build our theology out of that. No, you go from the beginning. What is the whole book saying? And you work through that, and what sets the context actually is the passage today from Genesis. Genesis 12, the covenant that was made with Abraham. That was a covenant of salvation for the world, right? That all the families of the earth might be blessed. And so that was established by God, and that was unconditional. If people came to the Lord that way, which was what? Trusting in God, they too would be saved and they would be entered. And there was others, covenants that went with that. The land covenant, the covenant with David, you know, the messianic, and so on. Very important to set the parameters for eschatology. So also, today what we're going to talk about is that there is a parameter that needs to be set, a big picture that helps us to understand what Scripture is saying about the end. I said last week I was going to cover, and it's going to be included in this, you know, kind of a trick question. Is our final destiny heaven? It's a little trick question. Pay attention to see what I end up actually saying as we go through this. But it's going to require your imagination. And I begin with a quote from the great late Bishop J.C. Ryle. He's an Anglican bishop, Liverpool. He's with the Lord now. He said this. Oops, wrong spot. The man who is about to sail for Australia or New Zealand as a settler is naturally anxious to know something about his future home. Its climate, its employments, its inhabitants, its ways, its customs. All these are subjects of deep interest to him. You are leaving the land of your nativity and you are going to spend the rest of your life in a new hemisphere. It would be strange indeed if you did not desire information about your new abode. Now, surely, if we hope to dwell forever in that, quote from Hebrews, better country, even a heavenly one, unquote, we ought to seek all the knowledge we can get about it. Before we go to our eternal home, we should try to become acquainted with it. Well, some have thought that we can't really know anything much about it. In fact, they'll use a passage like this from Scripture. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But actually, this passage should help us to know we can know something about it. 1 Corinthians 2. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Okay, so we know that there's a life for us prepared for us. What this text is saying, that it's beyond what any eye, ear, or heart of man could imagine. Well, if we stop there, we'd say, well, may as well give up on that, you know, right? But it's important to go on. Verse 10, these things that are beyond our imagination, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Aha. So he's made it known. And what is the Lord, his primary revelation through the Bible and, of course, Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. Okay? So we have stuff here. We do have a lot here. Everything? No. And there are secrets. Deuteronomy 29 says, you know, the secret things belong to God, and they do. But he's chosen in his love for us to reveal things to us. And again, like so many things, it's not everything, but it's enough to give us hope, to look on, to continue to press on. And that's what he calls us to do. And last week we emphasized that the scripture passages say, you know, keep your eyes looking above, you know, long for, look for heaven. A number of texts that had to say that. Well, in order to do that, you've got to have some idea about it. And we're going to take a look at what it says. And so to do that, we're going to begin at the end of the story. So if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, chapter 22. Actually, we'll just probably today touch on 21. But so go to the end of the Bible, and there we go. Chapter 21. This would be page 1326 and 1327. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Okay, we'll just stop there this week. Now, the answer to the trick question is, yes, we'll be in heaven, but we'll be on earth. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Now, that doesn't mean we can't go in between the two. I suspect we can. But there's a new Jerusalem, a city that will be coming down to heaven. Now, how's the Lord going to do that? I don't know. I don't know how he created all in the first place, do you? I don't know how he raised his son Jesus from the dead. But we're talking about an almighty God, right? And he does what he says he's going to do. And he speaks that way. And then we can easily, it's happened again when we talk about, remember last week we emphasized as well the philosophy of Platonism that led to the church to often then spiritualize things that it means to be physical. And you have to be discerning there because there are symbols, you know, and it's important. So is this just a symbol? Could be, but not likely. One, because we know what earth is already, don't we? And it speaks of a new earth. And we'll explore that a little bit more. And a new heaven. So the Lord, the Creator, is doing that. But also, Jerusalem plays a central place all through the Old Testament and focuses on it, seems like, right on through in terms of the Lord's everlasting kingdom. So that's another part. But the other is the basic objective of God. And that objective is that God dwell with man, and in doing that, he unites heaven and earth. How does he supremely do that? In his Son. That's what the incarnation is. God himself uniting himself with humanity and redeeming humanity. That God would dwell with us forever. And in Jesus Christ, he certainly does, right? But God's objective from the very beginning was to dwell with man. So, we started at the end, but we got to go to the beginning. Let's go to the beginning. In the beginning, okay, God created the heavens and the earth. That tells you it was good. We know experientially that that's physical, okay? And he did all kinds of wondrous things. We're not going to explore all that this week. We'll get into that more later. But what happened there? What did he do? Why did he do it? We're told he did it because in creating one in his image, he had a fellowship with Adam and with Eve. And it says he walked in the garden. Again, the point there being, I mean, what does all that mean? I don't know exactly, but I do know this. It means he was with them. And that was the objective. And as you go through the whole Bible, that's the objective. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. So the whole Jewish feast is about God dwelling with man. I find it interesting that in this text it doesn't say that man will dwell with God. Right? Because that's what would be easy to think. Well, I'm going to go dwell with God in heaven. But instead it speaks of God dwelling with us. I think there's a significance to that wording. So, behold, the dwelling place of God is now with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the bottom line in all of it. However, that what that looks like in the coming new heaven and new earth, that will be the point, is all together. So I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So we're going to go to that in a minute, because that's also spoken of elsewhere in Scripture, so we can get a clear idea. Where I'm going with this is that we would understand that the new heaven and the new earth, like the current heaven, or at least the current earth, is physical. We know that. Have we all been here on earth? Okay. We know that experientially. That is a physical thing. And the emphasis for the new heaven and the new earth is that we will be dwelling with God, but it will be a physical place. It won't be sitting up on that cloud. Remember the cartoon last week, right? And the guy being bored, you know, he didn't have a harp even. That's even worse, you know. It's just nothing. You're sitting there with nothing. Heaven, the new heaven and new earth, is not going to be nothing. It's going to be something. Something great beyond us. So let's turn to 2 Peter. Peter saw this promise of a new heaven and a new earth. This is page 1300 in your sanctuary Bibles. Verse 13 specifically, and then we'll work from there. But according to his promise, okay, he's talking about God, okay? But according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, a key characteristic of this new earth will be righteousness, which is certainly not the case now. Okay, you all with me so far? Okay, but he says a whole lot before that that helps set the context. One of the things that would be kind of surprising for us is that he speaks of the old heaven and the old earth being dissolved. So let's look at, we'll just start from the beginning. Chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. You've heard this stuff before. This sounds like here at COK, right? I'm not telling you too much new. It's always fun when I do, that you're, you know, been walking with the Lord, you've heard these things, but we need to be reminded of them. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Okay? Apostolic teaching. You need to remember the apostolic teaching and what the prophets have said. So the prophets and the apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Okay, so he's foretelling here that in the last days, there'll be a lot of scoffers. And what will they be saying? They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, it's very interesting to me, the theology, if you will, philosophy of evolution is that very thing. What does evolution say? That things started. They started by chance, and that ever since then, it's just been a long, long, long time for things to change and to develop, to evolve, right? It had to be that way so that things could mutate and change and all that kind of thing. It's called the doctrine of uniformitarianism, okay? Everything is uniform. It's all the same. That is contrary to Scripture. Scripture tells us, boom, the Lord made it out of nothing. Okay, ex nihilo. And then we're told that the sin got so bad, the wickedness so bad, that the Lord destroyed it by the flood. And so there's all kinds of evidence around the world that there was a universal flood. I grew up in the desert, and I found seashells. You know, there was seawater there at one point. And, you know, there's all kinds of things. I'm not going to get into it. I'm not a geologist. We'll have to get one to speak to you. The evidence is there. But because it does not fit the doctrine, the philosophy of the day, then we work our way around it. And that happens in that issue. It happens in all kinds of issues. That's what Peter's saying here. It's going to happen. People are going to say, oh, it's been like this forever. And because it's been like this forever, it's going to continue to be like this forever. Are you following what he's saying? He's saying, wait a minute here. My paraphrase, of course. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Okay? That's apostolic teaching, by the way, okay? The apostles taught, this is St. Peter teaching, the flood. And he says, by that same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Okay, so a neat thing to note here is he compares the flood condition and then what's going to be the condition at the end. Okay, that the destruction of the ungodly, and that's what happened with the flood. And Jesus says it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be really, really wicked. And the Lord's going to deal with it. This time, as he promises, it's going to be by flood, but it is going to be by fire. Well, okay, what does that mean? Well, you skip down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Well, what I want to clarify is that dissolve, because at least for me, if I think of dissolve, you know, when I dissolve my magnesium in my water in the morning, I don't see it no more. You know, it may as well be gone. Now, it's mixed in, but you know, when I think of dissolve, it's disappeared, it's vanished, it doesn't exist. That's not what that word means there. So it's an unfortunate choice. Because if you go and look at the Greek, the more frequent usage of it is like a word like loose. It's going to be loosened by fire. It's going to be actually purified, unbound. And elsewhere in Scripture, we're talking about the creation is set free from its bondage. Okay? So this fire is going to purify. It's going to set it free from the mess of the curse. But it doesn't mean it's going to disappear. No, he's going to use the same substance. And how do we know that? We know that because God's objective through Scripture is what? Redemption. Right? Redemption. And what does redeem mean? Redeem means to purchase back. What once belonged to you. So when Jesus says, I have come to give my life as a ransom, he is the payment to purchase us back for God. But what I will contend with you is, and for you, is that Scripture indicates that that redemption of you and me includes the created order. Pause a second before I go to Scripture with you. Think of all the re's, R-E, apostrophe S, all the re's of Scripture. Repent, renew, regenerate, reconcile. You get where I'm going here? Redeem. Restore and resurrect. I want to focus on restore, and resurrect. But note this, the re-prefix means back or again or repeat. Okay? So what God is saying really all through the book is that he's going to redeem it, restore it, renew it. It's not eliminate it and start from scratch. If that's what God's objective was, he could have and should have probably done it right from the very beginning. Well, that was a mess. Okay, start over, right? But no. Because there is a real sense. Remember, there's a war going on. And the conflict is between Satan and the Lord. What was Satan doing? He knew the mess that was going to happen. He understood. Adam and Eve didn't really get it, I'm presuming. When they said, death is going to come, the enemy knew it's going to cause chaos. We know that decay and death came into the world with sin. And that affected not just humanity, but the whole created order. Okay? So, right from the beginning, the head, the pinnacle of creation, humanity, had a connection tied in with the whole creation. And those animals that Adam was tending began to die. And there was conflict entered into the world, and decay entered the world in corruption. That's why we call it the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, the whole creation fell. It became less than what it was in the first place. Okay, much that could be said about that, but let's move on and look at to a primary text. Turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Okay. I'm on page 1201. If you'll go there with me and look at the bottom of the page, verse 18 and following. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Okay, pause there. Okay? He's describing, in this world we're suffering. There's tough stuff. But that ain't nothing compared to the good stuff that's to come. The glory is going to outshine it all. So again, he's calling you to hope and perseverance. And then he goes on to say, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's talking about our glorification, for what it is the Lord has appointed for his people. It's like the Lord saying, okay, whole cosmos, this is what I've done. I have redeemed, I've restored, I've resurrected this group who are my sons and daughters, okay? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself, so it became subject to futility with our fall, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So what is being said here? That the corruption that affected it in the fall, it will too be redeemed. Isn't that cool? And I don't know how I could get any much more clear than that. From its bondage to corruption, so no longer in bondage to corruption, and it will also obtain the freedom of the glory of the children. So like us, it will have that same freedom in glory. Isn't that amazing? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Okay? Mamas, you know that, what that experience is like. But remember, without it being spoken here, but this is why the metaphor is used, there's something really good that comes after that child pain, right? Okay. the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Well, we are adopted, but it's not complete until it's the redemption of our bodies. Now, notice he uses the word redemption, redeemed. Our bodies are redeemed, but for what? For resurrection. Okay, so we see that the creation is waiting, like it's in childbirth, waiting for us to be redeemed in our bodies, to be resurrected. And it too then will be free, like us. Isn't that amazing? But not free from physicality, like Plato would say, but free from corruption, free to be what we were created to be, free for the creation to be what God created it to be, which was awesome. Okay. And we have other evidence that it's physical because we have the resurrection. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And we won't go into this too much because this is, we might be taking one of our Easter passages. Now, I don't want to be doing that yet. But page 1223. And again, let me set the context, the whole chapter. And I mentioned this last week, but the doctrine, if you will, of Plato was that the physical was bad. It wasn't becoming of the life to come. In fact, the body itself was a prison for the soul. And we need to get rid of that body ultimately, and we get to, and then all spirit reunites. And that's kind of it. And so that had devastating effects on the theology of the church. As the church, you know, our tendency is, and you see it in our culture today, right? We kind of want to fit in with the culture. Something sounds good. We want to grab a hold of that and make use of that. And then we find ourselves straying off. And we see that in the church today, in our own culture. Well, that happened then. And it was a struggle for the church in Corinth to grasp this idea of the resurrection. They'd had it preached to them in Corinth. You know, they believed the gospel. But then it began happening that people were saying, I don't know about this resurrection stuff. Because that can't happen. You're not going to have the physical in heaven, you know, in the life to come. So there's the philosophic assumption. That's what I'm pointing out. Are you understanding there? And that's the context. And Paul is saying here, wait a minute. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, I mean, that's the gospel. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Jesus died. We were witnesses of this. And he tells that ahead of time. We all saw it. He rose bodily from the dead. So guess what? Your philosophy is out the door. Better give that up because Jesus raised. So you can't say categorically there is no resurrection from the dead because he did it. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. I mean, it sounds wordy to you, but he's trying to, you know, work. Think this through. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, here's the real kicker. Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he goes on. Okay? So, Jesus is alive, and he's raised. And that doesn't mean he's floating around like some ghost. No, his body is physical. We'll get to that here more fully, but he plays it out this way. Verse 35, slip over there with me, if you will. Page 1223. But someone will ask, okay then, Paul, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. And he goes on and makes that case. I encourage you to read that further, but for time's sake, we're not going to. I'll summarize it this way. That seed going in the ground is physical, correct? Okay. A lot of you are gardeners. Some of you are master gardeners. You do this. In our name, we have the seed has been planted. I had to water it this last week until I got relieved by the rain, which did the job. Okay? What are we looking for? I'm not looking for seed to come up. I'm looking for plants. I'm looking for something glorified, if you will, to come out of these little minuscule seeds. I'm looking for something big. That good fruit. And while it's not the same as the seed, it's actually more glorious. You want the seed or you want the fruit of the plant? But it's physical. The body's different, but it's still physical and it's glorious. Are you there with me? Okay. So he points out there, you know, and he says, you know, there's different heavenly bodies, all that kind of thing. Okay. Things that are physical. But the real thing that helps us is Jesus, once again. Luke 24. Let's go there. We can look. Luke 24, Gospel of Luke. This is page 1126. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, the things that have been happening, just so many things were just, wow, blew them away. Jesus himself stood among them. Huh. The doors were locked. That might make me think he's a ghost, right? I mean, that would be, right? That would be our inclination. But he said to them, peace to you. Verse 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. There you go. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Okay? And he showed them his hands and his feet and all that kind of thing. Then he asked them to give him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Ghosts don't do that. Okay? He was making that point. Jesus is physical. Paul says the resurrection is of a physical body, not a ghost body. And Paul says elsewhere, as we just shared in a couple weeks ago, Philippians 3, that we await a Savior from heaven, and that when he comes, our lowly body will be made like his glorious body. Are you hearing me? Okay. That is applicable then to the coming glory of the new heaven and the new earth. It's going to be awesome. It's not going to be less, see, folks, than what you have here. It's going to be more. No, Lord, I'll just stay here. And the Jehovah Witnesses, that, you know, that's one of their things. Well, the 144,000, they get to go to heaven. The rest of us can stay here. I mean, that really is kind of the attitude. Well, we know this, but the Lord is saying, yeah, it's going to be this, but it's going to be heaven on earth. Heaven and earth are united in the Lord. And Scripture says in Colossians and Ephesians that he unites all things in heaven and on earth in himself. Well, that's not just for a time being. That's for eternity. It's united in him. Okay, so I trust I've set the stage then for then looking further into, well, then what is it going to be like? Okay, I'm saying in that new heaven and new earth, at least there, we know that that's physical. And it's glorious. And we'll unpack that next week and think that through a little bit, what that means for what it's going to be like. But in the meantime, as we were exhorted last week, look to heaven. Keep your mind set on things above. What God has in store for you is beyond your imagination. But your imagination, based on Scripture, should tell you, wow, it's going to be good. All right, let's remember that as we worship him in spirit and in truth and stand and declare our faith in him.